The following message is a ministry of Littleton Bible Chapel in Littleton, Colorado. For more information, visit our website at littletonbiblechapel.org.
Mark chapter 5, we have a tremendous passage this morning. Verse 21 is where we'll begin. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 5:21, this is God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And was no better than, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we ask in Jesus' name for the blessing upon your word as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking these stories really represent some of the deepest pains that human beings can possibly experience. I've never lost a child to death. I cannot imagine the pain and loss. Even the thought of my child, one of my children, going through pain evokes in me some of the strongest emotions that I've ever felt. How many parents would gladly take the place for their children? I'm sure it's not lost on you that exactly 1 year ago, Jed and Chelsea Williamson stood right up here on the platform and mourned the loss of their little six-year-old girl, Lydia. What unbelievable pain and loss. And then you have this motif or this story of chronic pain. You have this lady who's gone from doctor to doctor. She's depleted her finances, no help. She's worse off than she was, not to mention not only dealing with the chronic, never-ending problem, but this isolation that came with her condition. It's horrible. And I think of how many people I know who have gone and have had chronic pain or lived with someone who's lived with chronic sickness. Or just you've had physical problems that no doctors have been able to diagnose. Talking to one doctor in an emergency room who told me, you'd be shocked to hear how many people come to the ER and never get to the bottom of their problems. There's so much we don't know, he said. One neurologist told me, she said, 80% of the people who come to my office leave without a diagnosis. Remember, this story or these stories are just really another episode in a mini-series on the authority of Christ. He has authority over the wind and waves. He rules nature. He has authority over demons. He rules over spiritual darkness. In our passage, we see he is over sickness and death. He rules over life and death. Now, these are messianic miracles. They're signs and wonders that God had arrived on earth. These are signs of what the kingdom is like, healing and wholeness and restoration. And the outline of this passage is technically an interpolation. It's a sandwich, a Markan sandwich. It'd be like me saying, you would not believe what happened to me this morning. But you're going to have to wait till the end of this message before I tell you what happened. There's this sort of, it's a literary device that kept people sort of on, at the edge of their seats wondering what was going to happen. A little girl gets sick and eventually dies, and in the middle of it, this woman who's suffering for years gets healed. But there's a lot in this story. I love it. Let's look at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Now, interestingly, these stories are all linked by boat rides. He's on the west side when he calmed the sea. Then he's on the east side with the demoniac last week. Now he's back on the west side. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Now, this is one of the big shots. He's one of the rulers, the leaders. He's an administrator. He organized worship services. He was probably one of the ruling elders, a popular man, probably a wealthy man, a man of influence, an unlikely candidate to come and bend the knee in humility before Christ, which, by the way, tells us not all of Israel's leaders were opposed to Christ. And he's desperate. This is an act of desperation. He kneels before Christ. Seeing him, he fell at his feet, verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live. Now, dads, can you just imagine the pain of this story? Or parents, I mean, imagine this. My little girl is at the point of death. The father's heart is breaking here. My daughter is dying. But if you can come, you can lay your hands on her. And just like you've healed other people, I've heard about you. Would you come with me? Please come. Come to my home. And he went with him. Jesus goes with him. He agrees. He's willing. One of my favorite stories we covered earlier in Mark, the leper comes to Jesus and says, if you're willing, make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. I love those words. I am willing. And he goes with him. He embodies willingness and compassion. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And this story is interrupted by another story, verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, suffered much. You know, these stories have to be some of the most emotional stories in the Bible. I mean, a father in desperation over his little girl, and now a woman who's been chronically ill, chronically suffering for years, 12 years, no doctors could help her. It's somewhat amusing that when Luke tells the same story, he leaves that part out. Luke was a doctor. He didn't want to throw his fellow doctors under the bus, I suppose, but feel the emotion of this story. And some of you know what this is like personally. You know this. You've been to doctor, nothing has really helped you. And this isn't just a medical problem either. This is a social problem, a friendship problem. She's ceremonially unclean. Similar to a leper in some ways, she's cut off from her community. Couldn't touch anyone or be touched. The Talmud gave 11 cures for this condition. This is the oral tradition of the Jewish law. Listen to this. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of ullum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. If it does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink. And say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where two ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise from your flux. Sorry. Another suggestion from the Talmud suggested that the woman carry a barley corn which had been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. Who knows how many hoops this poor lady has tried to jump through, how many concoctions she's tried, and we're told none of it worked. In fact, she got worse. I want you to feel this story. How many people can identify with this? Tried this, tried that. She has an incurable problem. Doctors can't help her. She's depleted her savings on medical bills. She's sick and tired of being sick and tired, but she is desperate. And she believed that if she could touch Jesus, she'd be healed. She heard reports about Jesus, verse 27, came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garment or his tassel. And this had to take some guts, because this was not okay to do, to go around touching people if you're unclean. She said, verse 28, even if I touch his garments, or if I touch his garments, I'll be made well. In her mind, Jesus did have the power to heal. He can make me well. That's exactly what happened. But her faith, if you think about it, was a mixture of superstition, boldness, trust, ignorance. Something, maybe for me personally, this has stuck out more than anything else of this story, and it was brought out by Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes is a pastor for years in the Chicago area, College Church in Chicago, a very good church. And he wrote a commentary, a preaching commentary on Mark. And in it he says this, and I want to read the whole quote. I've thought about it a lot, and I think he's right. He says, the woman's faith was at its core an ignorant faith. She sought a cure that was essentially magic secured, touching the edge of his robe. She had no idea that Jesus would know anything about what she did. Her faith was uninformed, presumptuous, and superstitious, but it was real. And Christ honored her imperfect faith. God still does the same thing today. Beginning faith is often uninformed and mixed with many errors about, for example, Christ's person, the incarnation, the Trinity, the atonement, grace and works, the scriptures, etc. However, such foggy understandings are often the beginning of a deep, informed trust in God. We can take courage in this. One does not need to have it all figured out to possess a faith which pleases God. This is why a child can come to Christ. This is why God often saves those who know virtually no theology. Now, this does not minimize deep understanding, which is meant to foster a profound faith. The point is, a faith that pleases God does not belong only to the informed elite. The woman's faith was not only ignorant, but selfish. She wanted health, but she did not especially care about the healer. This is so typical of beginning faith. We come to him because of some problem. We reach out with a stumbling faith. He touches us, and we go on to love him and trust him with our lives. I don't know about you, but I find that to be so helpful and true. Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, this is, I think, a good example of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in the same passage. He's truly God. He's truly man. In his divinity, he heals her. In his humanity, he doesn't know who it is. And his disciples, I mean, this is almost humorous. I mean, this is like a scrum of a rugby match or getting out of a Broncos game or boarding a train in India. I mean, how you're asking us who touched you. What do you mean? We're like sardines here. All kinds of people have touched you. And there seems to be a little delay in the story, a little hiding and seeking. And it's not like immediately he sees who it is. Seems to be some pause. And he's searching for the person, looking around to see who it is. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, only time he's ever said this, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, he said in another passage, take heart, my son. But he says here, take heart, my daughter. Comforts her. She's scared. She's trembling. the text says. And he calls her his daughter, just like he called the other man his son, the paralytic. You're not on the outside, you're on the inside. Which happens when you come into a relationship with Christ, when you're in Christ, you're part of the family, the inner circle. You are my sons and daughters and mothers and brothers, Jesus says. Now, just consider this woman for a minute. In some ways, this woman represents all of humanity. She represents many of us here today. She represents all of us before Christ. Before Christ, we try all kinds of remedies for our problems, and we look to functional saviors, drugs maybe, alcohol maybe, entertainment maybe, achievement possibly, education maybe, money. And like Solomon, we realize none of it satisfies. It doesn't solve our problems. We solve our problems with everything other than Christ, or we try to. And one of the great lessons of the Bible and one of the great lessons from the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the ultimate blessing. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. He's the ultimate treasure. The security of life in Christ is where it's at. There's nothing better. I would rather have Jesus, the song goes, than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And the heart of the Christian rises up and says, amen. I've been around the block, and that's true. Christ is the treasure. In your presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And guess what? And here's the beauty of these stories. The Lord uses our desperation to drive us to that conclusion. Every trial, every annoyance, every perturbance, every encumbrance, every tear, every prayer of desperation is meant to drive us to Christ. Desperation leads us to Jesus. It's a key theme from this passage. We'll come back to this in a minute, but let's consider this little girl. Now, praise God, the woman's been healed. This is all touching, shows the power of Christ, but what about the little girl? One daughter's been saved, but another daughter's been lost. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Can you imagine getting these words? Are there any words, are there any combination of words in the English language that are worse than these words? That would cause more sorrow than these words. Your child is dead. And the messenger indicates it's too late. It's too late for the teacher to do anything. You can't beat death. The sting of death has issued its final blow. Leave the teacher alone. He's got work to do. He's healing people who are alive. He's busy making sick people better. He doesn't make dead people live. That's unheard of. Let's move along and leave the teacher to do his work. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Now, he's essentially telling the man, your daughter doesn't just need healing, she needs a resurrection. If I could digress for a second, there is a spiritual reality to this. Jesus doesn't want to just clean us up and make us a better version of ourselves. We're dead spiritually. We need new life. We need to be born again. And these stories illustrate that. This woman, for instance, is unclean, isolated, hopeless. That's all of us without Christ. We're unclean because of our sin. We're isolated because of our sin. Sin isolates us from God and others. Sin thrives in isolation. We're hopeless because of our sin. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Jesus gets to Jairus' house. And there's a crowd of people, huge commotion. The professional mourners are there already. They're playing their instruments. They're singing away. Hebrew law said that even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. This was standard protocol, even for the poorest of the poor. He must have been wealthy because there's a commotion of weeping. I'll never forget a sight in my mid to late 20s. I was in Eldoret, Kenya, small airport in rural Kenya, and walked out of the shanty of an airport and heard this loud to my left wailing and weeping, and there was some kind of it was unusual to me because it was a funeral or some kind of mourning was going on. There was a casket visible above the ground and a small group of maybe 10 people, and different than anything I'd ever seen, and loud flinging of the bodies and unfiltered raw emotions. And I imagine this to be maybe similar to what is going on in this passage. Emotions are high. There's loud crying and verbalizing of emotions. Music is being played. A commotion, the text says. And Jesus gets there and says, "Go away, for the girl's not dead but sleeping." Euphemism, which they didn't get. They laughed at him, which, by the way, underscores the greatness of this whole story and the miracle. The so-called healers arrive, but it's too late, pal. Maybe he could have healed the girl, but now she's dead. Story ended. Game over. Done. Gone. Move along. And this is comically offensive to them. They're laughing. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi." This is an Aramaic word. It means lamb. It's a pet name for kids. "Little lamb, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Wow. For she was 12. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, as you can imagine. The little girl's back, the little girl who is verifiably dead is now alive. And imagine the parents, from the deepest fear and pain to the heights of joy and celebration. Their 12-year-old girl is literally back from the dead. It's hard to put this into words. Mark says it best, "And they were immediately overcome with amazement," as we should be, amazed at Christ. You know, what can we learn from this passage? I want to just pick out three things I think the Lord has for us. And the first being that this passage emphasizes the mercy and compassion of Christ. It certainly is a theme in all the Gospels. It really comes out in Mark and in Luke. And notice his compassion doesn't discriminate. Jesus doesn't show partiality. I think some scholars have seen in this possibly an allusion to the two different stratuses of society. You've got sort of the elite and you've got the lowest of the low. And Jesus doesn't favor based on social status, sex, age, nationality. This is relevant for us today, if I could say so. There's a lot of partiality. And any kind of favoritism or partiality is wrong. There's a new form, you've probably heard this word, it's actually a new word, called intersectionality, a new form of feminism. And it basically tries to categorize different levels of oppression. So, for instance, if you're a woman, you're oppressed. If you're a black woman, you're more oppressed. If you're a black lesbian woman, you're more oppressed. If you're a transgender lesbian black woman, you're more oppressed, and so on. And in a twist of irony in our culture today, the more of a minority you are, the more power you have in society or culture. And our culture seems to give partiality or favoritism to certain people and not others. But I want us to learn that Jesus doesn't play that game. He shows no partiality. In this story, he ministers to the highest of society and the lowest of society. He's not a racist and he's not a reverse racist. He's an equal opportunity savior and healer and Lord. And we need to be careful to imitate Christ in this. There's no room for racism. There's no room for reverse racism. The book of James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He gives an illustration. "For if a man wearing gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Here, you sit over here in the good place,' you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there.' sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If that isn't a commentary on our culture, I don't know what is. Jesus says, and James says, don't do that. Jesus equally shows compassion on all people. He's not far from the brokenhearted. And even if you feel your issues don't warrant the attention of the Most High, the Lord knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us. He's near to the poor in spirit. Praise God for that. And he isn't afraid to touch people. He reaches his hand out. He touches the leper. He touches Peter's mother-in-law who has the fever. He takes the little girl by the hand. He's not afraid of our deformities and inadequacies. He seems to be drawn to the least, the poor in spirit. He has pity. And if I can say this, you know, one of the main things we want as we go through the Gospel of Mark is our prayer as elders. We pray this almost every week. Lord, conform us to the image of Christ. We want to be more like Christ, right? We want to be conformed to his image. We want to be like him. And if Jesus was compassionate, we need to be compassionate. World Magazine a couple of years ago had its book of the year, a book by a sociologist, Rodney Stark. He had taught at one time at Baylor. He might still be there. And I actually don't know whether or not Rodney is a Christian. The book is not written from a Christian perspective. It's a sociological book. And he asked the question, how did the birth of Jesus change the world? And he argues that one huge factor that helped capture the attention of the ancient world is Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. And he writes this, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security, and it started with Jesus. In contrast to the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It's contrary to justice. So humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. Well, Jesus shows up. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar, said if there was one word to describe Jesus, it would be compassion or pity. The emotional life of our Lord. Compassion is the word most used of our Lord. So this is a call for us to be compassionate people, to be known for our compassion. Now, a lot could be said about the role of the government and the role of the Christian, but as far as the role of the Christian goes, we are to be known for our compassion and our care and our love. The second thing is the passage emphasizes the necessity of desperation. I think it was John Stott, before I move on, I hope I don't botch this quote, but John Stott said, the government is to be known for justice more than it is love, and the Christian is to be known for love more than it is justice. In other words, the role of the government is to execute justice. We see this in Romans chapter 13. It's not our job to carry the sword. It's the government's job. But we have a responsibility to show compassion. Second point, this passage emphasizes the necessity of desperation. Believe it or not, folks, one of your biggest life threats, one of your most serious life conditions is never feeling or sensing a need for Christ. Comfort and ease and strength and smooth sailing might be the worst thing for us. If everything is going perfect for us, then we may run the risk of being deluded into thinking we don't need Christ. You know, the Lord warned Israel of this after they had been sentenced or given freedom in the promised land. He says in Deuteronomy 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. Keep in mind, he's not rebuking good houses. And when your herds and flocks multiply, he's not rebuking that. And your silver and gold is multiplied, he's not rebuking that. And all that you have is multiplied. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's just saying, in your prosperity, take heart. It's possible that you could forget the Lord. Prosperity is a legitimate threat. That's what the Lord is saying. It's not wrong. It's just a real threat to your spiritual life. It can be misleading and give you a false sense of security that all is well. But one of the best things that can happen to us is to be led to Jesus because of our need. These people, think about it, they would have never come to Christ if all was well. Jesus would have never been precious to them. The ruler would have never come to Jesus. The woman never would have reached out to Jesus. It was the sickness, the death, the blindness, the leprosy that leads people to be poor in spirit and needy spiritually and physically. And if I could say it this way, their desperation was good and designed by God. The worst thing that could happen to us is for us to feel no need for Christ. The worst thing that could happen is that we have no desperation for Christ. When we lose things that are precious to us, it's as though God is pulling back the mask and showing us reality. We suddenly see things more clearly. We become poor in spirit. We become better at prayer. We become more compassionate with other people. We dive into His Word because we need it. It's like food for our soul. I'm going to starve if I don't have Christ. Sickness, death, it leads us to Christ. So if you're suffering in some way, try to take some encouragement in this and let it drive you to Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Your faith doesn't need to be great faith. Your faith just needs to be attached to Christ. It's not the greatness of your faith that saves you. It's the greatness of the object of your faith that saves you. And Jesus is willing to work with some wonky faith. But He honors the person who comes to Him in need and desperation. I love that. And if you're desperate and you come to Jesus, He's not going to cast you away. None of us here has perfect faith. It's all alloyed. But the Scriptures seem to indicate that our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. So their desperation led them to Christ. And in some ways, the greatest thing that could happen to us is for us to sense our need for Him. Third thing, this passage emphasizes the necessity of the resurrection. The story of the little girl is actually the first proto-resurrection. It points to the resurrection of Christ. It's the ultimate miracle, the ultimate reversal of the curse. Crawford Loritz put it this way. He said, 100% of the people Jesus healed and raised and delivered all died. The point is not the miracles. The point is the Messiah. Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life. Another classic example of this, of course, is Lazarus. Another resurrection, proto-resurrection. If I could just read part of that story, just listen to this. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you asked from God, God will give you." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Listen to these words from our Lord, and don't forget them. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Again, I can't help but think exactly 1 year ago this week, our church was in mourning along with Orchard Bible Church, our church plant in Centennial, who was rocked by the news of Lydia Williamson. 6.5 years old. One day running and playing and reading, and 24 hours later, she's in the hospital on life support. Doctors never could explain why her brain stopped responding. And in that hospital, there was lots of tears at the funeral, lots of tears in the last 365 days, lots of tears. It's somewhat, to me, in my mind, providential that we're in this story in Mark's Gospel on the one-year anniversary of Lydia's death. One of the lessons of this story and the lesson of Lydia is that the most important thing in the world is having eternal life in Christ. Our bodies will not be around forever. Most people, when they die, get buried in a grave. Even this story, this little girl, was eventually buried. What matters more than having a physical body, more than having good health, more than having a healthy child, what matters more than having physical life is having a soul that has life. And Jesus is the author of life, and he has the power and authority to give eternal life to whoever wants it. Whoever comes to him, even if their faith is a little jacked up, if they come to him in sincerity and in faith, he can give eternal life. Jesus has the power to give eternal life. And that's one of the lessons of this story. In a word, the dead are made alive. And it's a picture of salvation. So the most important thing in the world is having eternal life in Jesus Christ. That means you. That means your kids. You can't save yourself. You can't save your kids. Only God can save. And we are as helpless as this little girl was, but God is powerful to save, and he'll save anyone who calls in his name. Again, I think of those words from our Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you believe those words? That if you come to Christ by faith, can't see him, can't touch him, has to be by faith, he will give you rest for your soul? That's a fact. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Friends, because of Christ and his resurrection, even death has been swallowed up in victory. And the good news of Christianity, the good news from God to us, is that God had pity on us, compassion upon us. He loves you. He loves you. He takes pity on you. He knows your frame. So come to him. Find rest in him. Find a refuge in him. Find forgiveness of sins in him. Find eternal life in him. Come to him. Respond with faith and repentance and thanksgiving. Please stand as we close. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these stories. They're encouraging to us of broken people, needy people, hurting people being comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have that same comfort now, that same hope now, in a world that is increasingly strange and Antichrist. Help us to just find increased joy and satisfaction. Lord, help us use the desperation that we experience and may experience in the future to drive us not away from you, but to you. Thank you so much for your word, for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything to us. And Lord, we say you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday as we seek to spread a passion for Christ and his word for the blessing of all people and the glory of God.